alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is your sister and friend Adar, and you're listening to the Digital Sisterhood Podcast. So, question for you: have you guys ever heard of La Marianne? No? Well, let me be your history teacher for a quick second. Marianne is a personification of the French Republic that came after the French Revolution. Now, she was a woman that is often depicted raising the French flag in the middle of the war. She symbolizes liberty, equality, and fraternity, the French motto that was defined as the principle of the Republic. Now, you might know that although this is the French motto, they haven't always abided by it when it came to our French Muslim sisters, at least. Liberty, equality, and fraternity has always been, to some degree, reserved for others, not us. And another important principle of the French Republic is la laïcité, which roughly translates as secularism. Laïcité implies the neutrality of the state and imposes equality for all before the law without a distinction of religion or conviction. Sounds pretty fair to me, right? So tell me why. When a mother attends a regional council meeting with her son as part of the school trip, she's asked by one of the deputies attending the meeting to take off her hijab or leave.
Madame la Présidente, je vais vous demander, s'il vous plaît, au nom de nos principes laïques, de bien vouloir demander à l'accompagnatrice qui vient de rentrer dans cette salle de bien vouloir retirer son voile islamique, s'il vous plaît.
Now, for my non-French listeners, he said, and I quote, Madame President, I'm going to ask you to please, in the name of our secular principles, to ask the women who accompany the student and who just entered the room to have her Islamic veil removed, please. I might just not understand, maybe, the definition of la laïcité after all, because I'm not sure why that situation has anything to do with it. I mean, since 2004, our French sisters have had to take off their hijab at their school door. You heard me right. Our French sisters have to take off their hijab at their school door, only to put it back on when they leave. Matter of fact, this year marks the start of 20 years of oppression from the French government towards our French Muslim sisters. In 2010, the niqab was completely prohibited in the streets of France. Yet the country's motto is liberty, equality, fraternity. When Gabriel Attal was named French Education Minister in July 2023, his first major decision in his office, was to ban abayas or any large clothing that resembled, you know, modesty in public schools. In the name, like I said before, secularism. Can you imagine? The first thing you do as an education minister is to tell girls what they should or shouldn't wear. Seems oppressive to me. Seems like you're teaching little girls that men decide what they can and cannot wear. That men have access to our bodies. And all of this is in the name of la laïcité.
Nous allons voir, cette question de la laïcité est d'ailleurs constamment opposée aux femmes qui portent le voile.
À chaque fois que nous tombons dans le piège d'une polémique qui a émergé de cette manière-là, nous faisons du tort aux Français.
Il y a en France une sorte d'obsession, de phobie du voile.
So now that we've established that hijab is a French obsession, because it is, and that we've now set the scene of what it's like to be a Muslim woman in France, let me introduce you to a story like no other. This is a story of resilience in the face of adversity, of faith tested and strengthened, and of the enduring quest for acceptance and understanding in a world marked by difference. This is a story of Lubna, or might I say, our Marianne. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome, Lubna, to the Digital Sisterhood Podcast. I'm actually very honored to have you. Multiple reasons, because A, I've always wanted to tell a story of a sister in France, okay? And I have a personal reason for it because I did my final university essay on the rise of secular policy and Islamophobia in France. So for me, I even went to Paris with my mom 1 year, but I didn't really know what was going on. And I seen it. And then when I went to, because I was like 19 years old. And then when I was 26 or 25, I went to Paris with my friends. And at this point, I had become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I started wearing hijab, you know? So my like understanding of the world had changed substantially. And then I was seeing things I'd never seen before. And when I came back, I decided to make my work about that. Even though at the time when I was in school, nobody really talked about it. So I was really like big on like, because I studied human rights. I was a human rights and equity student. So I was supposed to go to law school when I graduated. And I decided to do something else, which is TDS, which in my opinion is more impactful than me defending the law that I don't believe in, by the way. But we'll take that out of the, no kidding. I don't believe the Constitution. I don't think it's a right sense of morality of right and wrong. So I'm excited to tell your story. I know nothing about your story, so I'm really, really excited. With every story, we start from the beginning. I want you to tell me, how did you get on this planet, Lubna? How did you get here? Where did you come from? Who did you come from? So tell me a little bit about your background, how you grew up.
So I'm born in La Seyne-sur-Mer. It's in a small city in the south of France near the sea. Alhamdulillah, I actually lived the first years of my life in front of the sea. It was really a nice view, even though I don't remember it. But I was told it was nice. My parents are from Algerian, Syrian background. So my father is Algerian, my mom is Syrian. I grew up in France between Toulon and Marseille. So Toulon, same, is like in south of France. We seem to have like something for south of France. But most of my life was in Marseille, which is the second biggest city in France, I believe.
Tell me a little bit about your parents, out of curiosity. Like, what are they like, you know, their background-wise? Like, did they fall in love in, like, did they meet in Algeria? Did they meet in Syria? Did they fall in love? What the heck is their story? How did they come to France, to be honest? How did they even land
both
there?
Both my parents came to France to finish their studies. My mom was studying psychology. She actually had, like, already a master's degree from Syria. But in France, when you come with, like, from, like, I would say Arabic country or like South country, as they call them, you have to go back in years and you have to redo the whole thing almost. So she came to do her studies. My father, same, he was doing his PhD, and they both were like, I mean, my mom in Syria was also, had also like a certificate as a professor. And so they both ended up working in like a school. It was like a Saudi school. There was like Saudi who were coming to France for some business or whatever. And all their kids, they ended up like in one big school. And so they were a professor there and they met there. And my father asked my mom and they got married. And that's it.
MashaAllah. So they're very educated. They're very educated, MashaAllah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. So my mom now is like a teacher of Quran and Arabic, even though she kind of took a break right now to take care of my grandma who has Alzheimer. But my father is a professor at university. He teaches a lot of things. I don't know if I can like just tell all the things he do, but yeah, he's a alhamdulillah professor.
So tell me, you know, I'm from Canada, so I don't know what it's like growing up in France. What is it like growing up there? If you could tell somebody who doesn't know anything about France or the culture there, like, how would you describe it?
I guess I would describe it differently for Muslim and non-Muslim. I wouldn't give the same teaser for them. I guess the experience would be different. I'm not going to, like, criticize. I mean, alhamdulillah, I had a good life. It was nice. I mean, growing up in France, I guess, like, every kid, you have your friends. You have the park where you go all the time to play. School, etc. But for myself, and I think it's a bit different because I know that not everyone had this experience, but unfortunately I had a bit of racism really early on in school. For example, I remember like I was in elementary school and I it was, we were like discussing calendars. So they are presenting, this is the Gregorian one, this is the Islamic one, this is the Hebrew one. And then the professor asks, is there anyone who can speak Arabic here? Read Arabic here to read, you know, what is written. It was written Muharram, but just to know. And so I put my hands up and I'm like, me. And I'm like, so proud. I'm like, oh my God, I can like read two languages. You guys are so far away. And I was like, you know, reading. And I read. And like the same day, I ended up in the desk of the director and I got a bunch of weird questions. Radicalization, etc.
No. Oh my God, because the teacher told you to read it?
Yeah, exactly.
You're the one that's propagating radicalism? What the heck?
No, as in, you know, it's weird that how could this child read Arabic so early? What? And that means that they are getting some time of education.
What?
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's absurd. Absurd.
Yeah, it is. But, you know, it is what it is. So I think it's quite minority. I don't think everyone has this experience, but still you can get a lot of racism. For example, alhamdulillah, I wasn't like in the school cafeteria, but I know of friends who were, and they would like force them to eat the meat or the pork, and they like, I know a girl who they literally took a spoon and put it in her mouth. It's really aggressive.
Subhanallah.
But alhamdulillah, yeah, it can be really mad in some school, really.
Wow. Subhanallah. I just have no words. I really just have to take that in, because I know, Lubna, for you, it's like, this is a regular occurrence. You've, you know, lived in this country, you've seen it all. But to me, that's not a thing. We live in societies that have a plethora of people of different backgrounds, you know what I'm saying? Who speak different languages, who came from all over the world. Like, no one is going to be, I mean, quote unquote Canada, I'm not going to say this is 100% always true, but Canada, quote unquote, celebrates multiculturalism, right? We celebrate the diversity that is the constituents. But like, for you guys, it's like a hard red line.
Oh yeah, it is.
Like, and so my question for you is, Lubna, I have a question for you, Lubna. Do you consider, out of curiosity, I just really want to know this, do you consider yourself French?
Yeah, I do. I definitely do.
Wow. And they hate to hear you say that.
Oh, 100%, I think. But to be honest, I think identity is not, I think I did peace with this. It's not that much of a big deal anymore. It's not about, oh, am I French? Am I Algerian? Am I Syrian? Am I both? Am I everything? Am I nothing? I think today I'm just like, okay, I'm French. I accept it. And it's completely part of who I am. And I think it also shaped who I am today. And I'm, alhamdulillah, I'm proud and I'm happy of the individual I am. And I'm talking about, like, you know, the battles that I had to take as a French person. So yeah, I think it's a nice part of your personality as well.
Yeah. Well, I'm excited to get to your story, because there's a reason why you feel that way, right? So I guess, like, what was, and I guess this is where we can start from, is what was the catalyst? Like, what was it that Lubna was experiencing racism and difficulty and starting to peep, putting connections and recognizing that things are different for you guys because of who you are. When did it become a catalyst where it changed how you moved and how you saw the world and how you decided to, I guess, fight back in your own way? Like, where did it start?
There were like two strong points. The first one led to fear and action out of fear. And the second one was more not anger in like the negative way, but more in like, okay, I'm not afraid anymore and I'm taking action without fear anymore and with full trust in Allah. And I think it was also a faith process between these two periods. So the first one was when I was young. As I said, I've seen a lot of, I would say, hate, humiliation toward my mom and myself in elementary school. And this completely changed me. My mom told me that when I was young, I was always like playful, joyful, smiling. And then out of nowhere, well, being in that elementary school where I had like a lot of episodes of Islamophobia and racism, I became like completely closed. I would not smile anymore. And I remember, and that this is like one that is painful for me, but I was a kid and I could not like, you know, make a full choice that is conscious. But I would ask my mom to not take me to school or not hold my hand because I did not want to be seen with someone with hijab. And I was in elementary school, but I already knew what it means to be different or to wear the hijab. Especially, I'm talking about the hijab because I think this is for me what was really the where I could see that there is different of treatment. And I think really early on, I could tell and I knew. I just knew. I could not put the words on it. Like, I didn't know that, oh, this is called Islamophobia, this is discrimination, this is illegal, blah, blah, blah. I did not know that. But really early on, I was full of fear and I was a bit closed. Alhamdulillah, after this primary school, I was put in like an Islamic school. And obviously, it really opened me again to be around, you know, community, people like you, people who understand you. And then I became more confident and therefore I wanted to act. Really early on, I have parents who are engaged themselves. So really, since a really young age, they would take me to protest for Palestine, for example, even back then. And they would like, you know, tell me about, I wouldn't say activism in really like professional way, but like how to act and mobilize for the good cause. For example, we boycott things. So from an early age, I know we don't eat, for example, in McDonald's or something. And then there was like the Syrian crisis. And I think this was my first type of activism. It wasn't still about Muslims, as in Islamophobia, etc. But that's where I really began acting on issues as a citizen, I would say. But again, when it comes to identity, it was still fear that was inside of me. And then there was like the second turn point, and I think this is the biggest one, which I think I'm where I am today.
Imagine having to ask your mom not to come near your school because you don't want your peers to see her in hijab. Imagine how horrible of an image is depicted and taught in these young children's mind. I mean, Lubna was a Muslim living in a Muslim household, and yet she was still embarrassed of her identity. Now imagine what non-Muslims must have taken away. No wonder Islamophobia is a thing in France. It is taught at their schools at the very beginning, at a very, very young age. But I told you, this story is about resilience. And remember, Lubna is our Marianne. And although she was made to feel embarrassed by her identity, she didn't let them have power over her for too long. Because alhamdulillah, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she started wearing the hijab herself.
Yeah, I was scared. I'm not going to lie. I was genuinely deeply scared. But I was also in love with my religion. Alhamdulillah, as I said, like, my mom have a really kindness approach to thing, really. You know this thing about mercy? And I think she teached that to us, and she teached us the religion through that lens of a God who is merciful, of a beautiful religion. And she made us love, really, the religion, the prayer, the everything. And so I genuinely wanted to wear it. And I was like, I know one day it's going to happen. But at the same time, somehow, even though I was young, I knew that it's going to have an impact on my life. Will it be finding a job? I knew that I wouldn't find easily a job as a Muslim. And it's crazy for you to like think about your future job at 14, but whatever. I knew that if I pass an exam, for example, if I go to uni, even though it's like accepted in university, I can still face racism or like a professor who just tell me to go out of the class just because of my hijab. And because I didn't know that you can actually defend yourself, and I didn't know the law, I was still young, I was afraid. But ultimately, I was convinced. I hit puberty for, I think, a year already. And we were going to Algeria for vacation, and we're going to have like our Ramadan there. So I thought, let me test and get used to it in a space where it's like safe. And then I can come back stronger and I can, you know, fully wear it in a space where I know it's going to be less easy, but at least I got used to it. And it's not just like this harsh change. And by the way, like, my parents did not force me to wear it. I prefer to say it because unfortunately a lot think, but it's not the case. I even have members in my family who don't wear it, so it's not really something that was forced upon me. So it was like a whole month, or I think 2 months of vacation, where I was like wearing it, etc. So I think I came back like more at ease, even though when I came back I saw the difference right away, but but yeah, that's my journey.
Despite the love for Islam that Lubna's parents instilled in her, Islamophobia still affected her greatly. And as Lubna progressed in her schooling, so did Islamophobia. And you know, even Marianne, the symbol of revolution and strength, had her down days.
Unfortunately, I was the only Muslim in like a really small elitistic group. They called themselves progressist, liberal, blah, 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 but they're actually the worst. They're like, yeah, we're anti-racist, we fight for the environment, we fight for X, Y, Z. But then in the everyday life, I kept getting ordinary racism. I kept getting microaggressed. I kept receiving comments, questions. It was like so tiring. I had like a mental breakdown. I really genuinely ended up with anxiety, with stress. I almost considered not wearing the hijab anymore because of how bad it was. And toward the end of this 3 years of bachelor, because it was 3 years of, yeah, just, you know, hardship. But I mean, alhamdulillah, like everything with hardship, there is always easiness. I'm not just going to like criticize overall. And the last year, I decided to talk, to tell them, listen, guys, actually, this whole 3 years together, there was this, that, it was what you think is normal is not. It's a bit complex because it wasn't like, you know, big attacks where, for example, they would like just, you know, push you or take your hijab off. Or it wasn't like this type of things. It was really, I think they got me on long term. I think it was like this small psychological attacks that at some point got to me. But basically, it was constant questions where they would like to try to find like the faults of the weakness in, for example, Islam. One question I've been asked is, in your culture, quote unquote, your culture, I don't know what the guy was talking about. Is there like, are you guys raising your boys and your men on rape culture? Like, why do you get, not even do you, it's like, why do you guys educate your boys on rape? And I was like, what the heck are you talking about? I think when I actually talked, like I decided to talk about the problem and address it, that's when really the mask went down and there wasn't like nice face anymore. And it was a lot of gaslighting of my experience. It was like, no, Lubna, it's only in your mind. You're being dramatic. Especially that one guy who I thought we were friends, who would tell me, oh, Lubna, I think you're being too dramatic. We can't ask you questions after all. He kept like giving me examples. For example, he was like, you know, this old woman last time, because he doesn't look like white, like proper, I would say typical white. He looks a bit Arab when you look at him. He was like, you know, this grandma, she was going on stairs and she had like big bags or whatever. And I helped her. And then, you know what she told me? She told me, oh, I wasn't expecting that coming from someone like you. And he was like, basically, having an experience of racism, even if it wasn't like really someone who, you know, it wasn't toward him, basically. And I was like, oh, see this poor grandma. She didn't do it in purpose. It's because like, and he was like humanizing this grandma. Well, I was 5 minutes ago crying literally in front of the whole class saying like, I'm really tired. And it just hit me how my experience was never humanized, never taken as true. But this old lady who was literally racist was always addressed with like empathy. And this is a period where really for me it was like, okay, they actually don't see me as an equal. I always felt it But now I see it. And back then, the reason why I wanted to drop the hijab, and I think it was out of weakness of faith, because as I said, they made me doubt my faith really a lot. By the way, it wasn't just the student, it was even the professor. So it's like, I think it was like just all these small things that kept like building up to a point where it just broke me, I think. So yeah, I think that's really what, and I don't really want to go to the really deep ones, the bad ones. So this is like really the mild, I would say, the okay-ish one. But it was also constructive. I think it built a lot of resilience. And this is the second turning point where it made me sit and be like, okay, Luna, why do you believe actually? Is it your faith something that can just be like broken by some question, by comments? Do you really believe? Why do you believe? In what do you believe? What does the hijab mean to you? Why do you wear it? And the whole thing about identity as well. Do I need to get outside validation to feel like I'm an individual or my life matters in an equal manner? And this is really was the end of these 3 years was really the turning point where I became way more laid back. I think today you could like throw the most racist things on my face. I wouldn't care.
But first, a quick message from our sponsors, and then we'll be back to continue this story. Hey there, besties! It's Adler here from the Digital Sisterhood podcast. And let me tell you, okay? I need to put you on the best travel experience I have had the pleasure of going on, which you won't want to miss out. TDS has collaborated with Sisters Getaway to create a 7-day and 6-night retreat to either Marrakesh, Morocco, or Granada, Spain, with 20 incredible souls like yourself. Now, this isn't just any trip, okay? It's a sanctuary for all women seeking to connect with listeners, maybe hit the reset button like we all desperately need. And trust me when I say this, I had the best time last year. Like, I have to say, it was such a game changer. I have never traveled in that way. As a Muslim woman, especially one who wears hijab and a niqab, like, you know, like me, traveling alone can feel really daunting. I mean, straight up scary, okay? Scary, spooky, whatever you want to call it. The anxiety of the booking flights, navigating airports, arriving in a foreign land among 20 women you've never met. Trust me, I get it. The worry about fitting in, being judged, or even breaking the news to skeptical family members? Crazy. But here's the thing. Every single woman on our past trip has felt the same way. And let me tell you, what transpires during those 6 days is beyond words. I mean, the sisterhood, the bonds, the stories, it was just everything and more. The best part is you get to be in a secluded location, enjoying amazing weather, stunning, relaxing scenery. Man, the scenery was actually unreal. Like, you have to see it for yourself. Rich Islamic history and culture. You know I love Islamic history. If you love that, you're going to love this. Visiting sites like bucket lists like Alhambra and the Madrasa Ben Yusuf. I mean, come and join us. Don't even think for a second. We're going on May 19th to May 25th to Morocco and May 26th to June 1st to Spain. And what promises to be a journey of a lifetime, I ensure it. Trust me, it's not just a trip. It's a life-changing experience waiting to unfold. Visit go.sistersgetaway.com/TDS or head to our link in bio to sign up. That's go.sistersgetaway.com/TDS. Or again, head to our Instagram page or in the description below in our episode in the link in bio to sign up. See you guys there. Bye. Lubna is now ready to fight. I mean, Royal Rumble. And she's taken enough punches to know how to dodge a bullet. And so naturally, she runs for president of the EMF, Etudiants Musulmans de France, the Muslim Students of France Association.
So I just got elected. And I came back from like some sort of event where there was some senior member of a Muslim organization that fight for against Islamophobia, etc. And he was telling us the French context is really hard for organization, Muslim organizations. And you guys definitely on the list. So basically, to give like some context, right now, France, since there is a law that was voted, which is called Loi Séparatisme, which kind of was literally made for the Muslim community. I think it's one of the most discriminatory laws ever in France, was made for the Muslim community. And since that law, they were able to close thousands and thousands of schools, of mosques, of associations, organizations. And for example, the organization decided to dissolve itself just before the country decision to like also protect their assets and money. But they wanted to dissolve the only organization fighting Islamophobia in France, the only law one, the one who could fight in court for the Muslim rights. And because it became really, I would say, annoying for the government, obviously, it was exposing the government, it was winning in court on a local but also European level. At some point, the French government was like, let's shut it down. It's annoying. Why keeping it? Mm. And so we were told that our organization is maybe on the list.
Wow.
And that when you take on these roles of leadership in this organization's Muslim organization in France, and it's a truth, unfortunately, it's really not like just a movie or whatever. It's like you put a target on your back and you know that you're surveilled, you know that you could put your private life at risk. There are a lot of things that can happen. Alhamdulillah, for now, I'm quite okay, even though I was a bit scared when I did the, scared, not that much. I was just a bit like, apprehending the reaction of the public when I did Dazed magazine cover, but alhamdulillah, it didn't do that much sound, so it's good. So I came back from that meeting and he basically told us, yeah, even your private life, he was like talking to me, he was like, even your private life, prepare yourself. It could have impact on your studies. Back then I was like studying, it was my last year. It can have impact on your family. He himself had like the police in front of his door. And I came back, I was like really, I don't know, I was like a bit stressed for my family. So when he was talking to me, subhanAllah, and I think it's again the teaching from my mom, I was like, Inna ma'iya Rabbi sayahdeen. I was like, it's okay. And I was like, he was saying these things and I was like, okay, inshallah khair, inshallah khair. And then I come back home and I'm like, I call my family and I'm like, sit down, please. I need to tell you something. So I took that decision to run for presidency. But I know it's not going to have impact just on me. So this is what I was told. This is maybe your life going to be impacted as well. Maybe the police going to be at our door. I don't know. So if you tell me that you don't want me to continue, if you tell me that you think it's too much, just tell me. If you think that I should not be on TV, for example, because this is one of my missions, I'm also the face of the organization. If you think I should not do interviews, etc. If there is anything that stresses you out, just tell me, because I think this is also going to have an impact on you. And I remember just like, firstly, they all laughed. Like, I was like, okay, I'm saying real things, guys. And then my mom was like, she smiled at me. She was like, Lubna, are you doing something wrong? I was like, no. So it's like, why are you afraid then? You're doing what right. You're doing it for God. Khalas, go on. Like, it's okay. It's like, tawakkal ala Allah. Like, why are you afraid? You're doing what's right. And that's it. And I was like, okay, end of the meeting.
So how did you go from that conversation, I guess, to like where you are now? Like, how did it all begin? Like, how did you get into the organization? How did you end up advocating for Muslims? How did you even, you know, like all that?
Toward the end of my bachelor, there was a campaign that wanted to be launched by EMF about girls in university who would wear the hijab who did not have access to sport facilities. So in university, you have sport facilities that are open for everyone. But somehow some professor give their own right to say, you are the hijab, you cannot, do sports. And it's illegal. It's completely illegal. So the president back then, I was like in a call. They had like a big call with everyone. SubhanAllah, the president of the branch in Marseille, he told me like, I know you're into that type of stuff, like advocates, etc. Go to the call. I think it's going to be interesting for you. I go to that call. And I have an exchange of like, I think you guys can try this and this and this. And then not too long after it, she calls me and she's like, would you want to lead that campaign? You have white card, you just lead that campaign. So that's when I got involved more with EMF. So for 2 years, I was the head of campaigns of this issue.
What was that like? What was that like the whole experience like? And also, what was it like to be in community with other Muslims?
I think you're touching on the really key thing. You know, when you told me, like, what was it that kind of saved you after the, you know, what happened in Bachelor? I think it's community. I think every time I had like this huge thing, it was community that would bring me back. And subhanAllah, it shows the importance of community. That is actually a lot. And like our religion is always community, community, community.
Always.
And we forget it.
Yeah.
But this is actually what helped me. Because unfortunately, we grow up learning, and I think this is really the how history is written, how, you know, stories, even like stories are written, like you have protagonists, you have like one hero, and this is the guy who's going to save everyone. And like, there's like one clear line, but actually it's not. Like, it's all these small efforts from each person that are completely different, that are like proper to them, because God put this vocation and this mission in each of us. And like, each of us has like a different purpose that together bring us to, you know, this biggest good. And really what helped me is the community. And when I joined EMF, it was really a relief for me. And that campaign was a relief for me, because all these things that I was bottling up inside of me that I could not talk about freely in my Bachelor, for example, I finally could feel like I'm actually helping. You don't always have to help yourself, by the way. You don't always have to like save yourself to feel saved. Sometimes helping other actually is what save you. I was having all these doubts, but deep down, and I think it's the fitrah and also all this history that I have with my religion. Like, I've been growing up Muslim, so it's hard for me to like let go of what I know deep down is the truth. So I remember doing salat, and in my sujood I would be like, Ya Rab, I'm tired. And like, show me, like help me and make me useful. I'm seeing everything that is happening. I'm myself having a hard time. But make me useful. Use me, Ya Rab, for your cause. And subhanAllah, not too long after this prayer, I have this meeting of EMF about the campaign. And I go. And subhanAllah, the very next day, the president called me. And she's like, I think you should lead that campaign. And I often, when I talk to Hania and I'm laughing, and I'm like, you are the answer to my dua. I always tell her that you are the answer of my dua, because it's like, this is why community is important.
Now I'm thinking, okay, there's absolutely no way that our sisters are being denied their religious freedom to practice openly, to not to have to choose between their education or their deen, their ability to provide for themselves and their families over their deen. There can absolutely be no way that on the ground there isn't a fight. Because how could there not? There are sisters, our mothers, our daughters, our grandmothers are being openly violated. There must be hundreds and thousands on the ground fighting for them too. Without a doubt, community is the only way we can face the government together. So I had to ask Lubna, what's the score? How are we doing in this fight in France?
I had all the answers and explanation, and I could like deal with it. Unfortunately, as you said, like, we are really divided, but that it's on multiple levels. Firstly, I think this is a work that have been done excessively by the government, and that we fell into that trap. And it's like the radicals versus the moderate, the Salafi and the others. Oh, you're a bit too much. Oh, you're a bit no. And there's judgment from the both sides, and you don't want to enter in the government, I would say, you don't want to become a government target, so you don't want to be labeled as too radical. So every time it seems like the moderate is losing more and more of his faith and of his values. And then you've got some of the community who are like literally following whatever the government says. So you, I heard Muslims say in a Muslim school to a girl who was wearing the jilbab, next time you don't come with this, wear a normal hijab. We discriminate between each other, and we literally fell in that trap of the radicals and the moderate. But what does the what moderate even mean? Like, it doesn't mean anything. So this is like the first thing. I think this is more like a really on a big level. Then there is, I think, everything related to the, this is more historical, I think. A lot of mosques, you know, I think this is also a thing in UK, where somewhere were built by Moroccans, Tunisian, Algerian, blah, blah, blah. So there is this. And then there is like also division between ideology. So we have like, I would say more on a national level, federations of certain mosques, right? So you have federation of all the Turkish mosques, and you have different federations, but they are kind of fighting to get the power over the community. And whoever is the one who has the most influence over the community, not only is the first, I would say, the one who would talk with the government, would be the one who exchanges it, but also overall on the community is the one who has the most influence and therefore can mobilize the most, I guess, more money for their own mosque, can get more people to come to their mosque, etc. So this is more really on a, I would say, high level. These things are happening. But then inside of the community, because, and this is really a big, big problem in the French Muslim community, the spiritual education is lacking, hugely lacking. And especially for the youth, there is no following whatsoever of the Islamic faith. And so you grow up and you just end up building your own faith, etc., etc. And that's where you've got people who think they are better than others in their religion. On a more personal, interpersonal relations, you've got, you know, oh, I wear the, and this is going on the other side, oh, I wear the jilbab, so I'm more Muslim than you. Oh, I have a long beard. Oh, this is like really silly, but literally this is how we are divided. It's really dumb. This is how it is. And I'm going to give like one story about this that is really funny that I had not too long ago. I don't know if it's that interesting, but not too long ago, we had like a guy who kept contacting our team on social media through president of branches. And even he found my personal account and he sent me like a message. And he's like, I want to talk with the board. Do me a WhatsApp group with the board. I want to talk with the administration of this federation. Okay, EMF I'm talking. Okay, at some point I was like, okay, this guy is like really asking. I'm going to answer him. So I answer him on my personal Instagram. I'm like, Assalamu alaikum. You said you had like, you wanted to talk with the leadership, etc. I'm the president. Tell me like, what is this that you want? Tell me your questions. It turns out it's like a 19 years old boy. Oh my god, who built his own, I would say, charity kind of a thing like 2 years ago or whatever. Will he's like, he just finished, I think, high school, not even finished, and he's like, listen, I'm here to help you, for you and your organization. You may not know, but you're actually in like a bad space right now, but don't worry, I've been there. I'm gonna help you, I'm gonna save you, I promise you. He used the word save you, like, I don't know. Akhi saviorism is like madness. And then he begins listing me what my organization is doing wrong. And he's like, you put music in this reel. You know that this is haram. You put this haram. There is mixed city haram, blah, blah. And he's begin listing things, trying to put some sources, but he did not know who he had in front of him. So alhamdulillah, I got some I was like educated, I got like religious education basis, so I know a bit of fiqh, of seerah, of ilm al-hadith, etc. And I was like, okay, firstly, thank you very much, I know that this is coming from like a really good intention, you want to help me, but I'm like full of ego. a 19 years old who just come to like this big organization of 35 years old. And he's like, you guys are doing everything wrong. And you guys are losing the community. You guys are going to go to Jahannam and I'm going to save you. And I think this is the problem in our community. It's like some people have a lot of ego. Some people don't even understand the religion properly. And they're just like mansplaining each other. And especially, I think there is like a big division. And this is like one of the last division I'm going to say. I don't think all of them, I don't know all of them, but one of them is between men and women. There is like, it's just crazy. Men are not allies. Like, I'm going to say it, men are not allies. Like, sometimes I just feel like they are the enemy from the inside. It's not all of them. I don't want to generalize. I have like amazing team. So some of them are men. I'm sorry. But unfortunately, just like they keep criticizing the woman, our attire, how we dress, what we do. But then we are the one who are attacked on everyday basis. Like, we go to school, we cannot wear our hijab. Where are you when this happened? Even like long dresses like abaya. When this happened, where were you? Like, why don't you defend your sisters, your daughters? They don't. And this is the madness. For example, there's like one imam. I think he's like not that followed by many people. But this imam, for example, he said that, for example, hijab is not obligatory. Maybe girls can like not wear it. Like, they're literally just going through the narrative that the government wants them to say, basically. So, yeah, it just messed up, I'm not going to lie.
You know, SubhanAllah, I remember, because we have something similar going on here in Canada and Quebec, where they're trying to make, you know, hijab or religious symbols illegal. And Rita, who was, you know, a guest, she said, I went to these protests. There was barely any Muslim men there.
Mm.
They were all women.
Wow.
And she says, what does that tell you, Adar? She said, they don't take up our cause. But then they're on TikTok and on Muslim podcasts.
Criticizing.
Eating and finishing us alive. Criticizing and finishing us. But they're not for our cause.
Mm-hmm.
She's like, they don't defend us. They don't defend us from the big lion. And then they want to come into our community and then say, your hair, your baby hair is showing. Your mm-hmm. neck is showing. You're showing. Your skirt is too short.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like, before you come to discuss, I guess, the iman of a person, you know, why won't you first combat the oppressor at a larger age that prevents me from even participating, mm-hmm. even if it's a little bit?
Yeah, true.
Many mashayikhs have talked about this, many, 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 and they've, you know, tried to make clear, but I can understand that, you know, in France, with everything so intense, this idea of segregation and division mm-hmm. came from somewhere. Right? To divide us, to not allow us to be together, subhanAllah. You know, we're better together. We're more inclined, you know, to, you know, give each other nasiha when there's a connection yeah. there, when there's a understanding there, when there's a, you know, relationship there, subhanAllah.
True.
Right? But you're not a participant of community. You're not a participant of community, yet you think you could come here and then tell people this and that. Akh, wallahi, like, it's frustrating. And it doesn't make any sense because no one is above Allah, right? We are all in pursuit of that truth. Some of us might be wrong. Some of us might be right. But the reality is that we need to work together. But, you know, like, this is, by the way, an ummah issue. This is across the board.
Yeah,
wallahi, true. This issue that France is experiencing, or French Muslims are experiencing, wallahi, is everywhere. It's everywhere. We are more divided than we've ever been, subhanAllah, in our communities. And that's how they're winning. That's how they're winning. But the policing of Muslim women, the policing of women's bodies, all of this is not new. Wallahi, it's not new.
True.
It's not new.
But this reminds me of a conversation I had with a sociologist. She studies a bit the Muslim community. She's a Muslim herself. And she's like, one thing that we observe is that the Muslim community doesn't have spaces where they are between each other to actually socialize and like learn the social codes of Muslims. What I mean by that is not like codes like Assalamu alaikum when you see someone, but more like from a really behavior way, like how you need kindness, how you have to be patient, etc. And a lot of it is actually something that you build by socializing. When you learn and you see and then you learn the wrong, I would say, examples, you yourself going to be like, okay, cheating seems okay, lying seems okay. But you're supposed to, you know, this is this thing that says that the Muslim is the mirror for his brother, or the Muslim is a mirror to the other Muslim. So I think it's really important. And this is something that we lost about, like, how we don't have space.
But, you know, subhanAllah, all of this is akhlaq, right? It's like going back to the picture. It's like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, and it's just, you're right. It's absolute ego. And it's shaitan has tricked us, you know, into thinking we're something. And I will be real with you, Lubna. I remember when I first started wearing hijab and I started to learn my religion, I actually had a lot of ego in the beginning as well. You know what I'm saying? I remember my parents, they described me, they always say, they said the darkest time was when Adar started to practice.
Really?
She said, I was a tormentor. They caught me, they literally said, you were the scariest person. Because every day I would say, ah, haram, huh? This, and like, my parents would be like, can you calm down? Like, they would tell me, can you calm down? Every day you have this intense in this house. Like, you know, and it was just because even though I came from a good place, I had no knowledge to understand how to deliver or to understand people. And it was all a mistake. It only made things worse. SubhanAllah. You know what I'm saying? And I remember, like, and I laugh about it now because my parents always say, alhamdulillah, you're normal now. But like back then, I'm just like, I wasn't normal. And subhanAllah, and I just, you know, and I always say that, like, you become overzealous, you get a little bit of knowledge, and sometimes you feel like you have a lot of knowledge. But in reality, you know nothing. You know nothing. And it's a trick from shaitan, right? When you get a bolster of iman, high iman, and then you're just trying to stay there and coast, right? And then you're like trying to hold on to it. But instead of just understanding the ebbs and flows of, you know, you practicing Allah, your deen, all this stuff, it's like you have to understand, like, you have to understand the reality and the truth of the things, and the truth of mankind and people. So subhanAllah, even the Prophet ﷺ, right, you know, he was a messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best man to live on this earth. And even Allah ta'ala said to him, you know, you remind, I guide.
True.
You remind, but you don't guide, I guide. SubhanAllah. You know what I'm saying? And so, and it's to be studied how the Prophet used to remind. You know, it's so gentle. SubhanAllah, if you were to even study the way that he did things, you'd just be in awe. You'd be like, wow, the Prophet really understood. Like, people need to understand the intelligence, the emotional intelligence the Prophet had. Now, I've explained to you guys roughly the importance of la laïcité in France and the different laws that were made in the name of secularism against hijab. Now, can you imagine that in real time, in like real life, how that plays out? I mean, Lubna, in Lubna's case, being a visible hijabi, she was front row and center, experiencing it every day.
In France, we have this term that is called laïcité. So this was invented in 1905, which is basically the state and the church are not like the same power. And therefore, from now on, this state is secular. It doesn't deal with religious matters, and the religious matter doesn't deal with power and politics. Now, going on a bit, around 2004, unfortunately, there was like a massive work that was done a bit before, because there was like a kind of like a scandal where two girls with hijab went to school with their hijab, and the professor did not want them in. Then there was this whole scandal, etc., which led ultimately in 2004 to a law that states every religious sign is forbidden from the school's space, and that the school space is completely secular, and you do not show or preach religion. Keep in mind, it was really about Islam, even though at the end they made it about everything, so you cannot wear a kippah either, or like a big cross, even though cross, I'm not going to lie, I've seen it many times, they don't say anything about it. But so that's like the basics. Then, of course, when you open the Pandora box, 2004, you always kind of like discuss about, okay, we forbid the hijab, but what about this? What about that? And in 2023, so in last year, We had a new Minister of Education, who is today the Prime Minister, who decided to really just make the far right a bit more friendly with him, really political, I think, strategization, who said on national TV, on like really on a, some sort of prime time or whatever, from now on in schools, we forbid abaya and qamis. So bear in mind, it's been like some instances where there were like some professors sometime who would like forbid girls from wearing like large dresses. It was beginning to be something like in the background, but then the Prime Minister decided to make it a real issue and to ban it. So he said, we ban abaya and qamis. So first thing first, I think I've never seen a guy wearing a qamis to school. This is like maybe one in like thousand and thousand, and maybe once every year. Now, abaya, the problem is they did not define what it was. Because when you look what is abaya, it's just literally a cultural garment from Middle East. It's just a dress, okay? But like culturally, maybe you have like some cultural, I would say, specificities. They were saying they were targeting religious garment. They were saying that the Muslim girls, they may not wear the hijab, but this is part of their whole Islamic dress code. This abayas, because, you know, it sounds Arabic. No one knows what abaya is. So they're like, oh my God, I miss abaya. Okay, this guy have been hiding since the beginning. We thought we finished with the hijab thing. We thought we finished with the religious sign. Oh, now they're actually hiding. They're actually wearing this. And they made it look like it was really, you know, we're respecting the secularity. It's just about fairness. But generally, it's not. It's just targeting the Muslim woman body again and again. And they decided to ban, basically, abayas. But again, it doesn't mean anything to ban abaya. And we had cases where a girl would go with the Ashiyam dress, and then the professor was like, no, this is an abaya. He's like, but sir, this is sold in H&M. This is just a dress. It's an abaya. A girl with, like, promise you, a pant and a shirt. Just the shirt is a bit long. And that was on TV. And this is the funniest thing. It was on TV. And they were, like, interviewing them. And she's like, oh, so you got out. And she's like, yeah, I got out. But it's unjust because my friend who was wearing exactly the same thing, she got in and not me. But my friend is white. I'm not. And they're like, and then, you know, the camera is like filming to the outfit. And it was actually a pant and a tunique. It's like just a long shirt.
Yeah.
And she was like, it's not even abaya. So that's when they film it. And they're like, but yeah, but it's large. It's still abaya. So it's really about just, you know, large outfit worn by
what they think they perceive as an Arab Muslim. Exactly.
So for them, who is it? You just pointed out it's Arabs.
Yeah.
It's Arabs. It's black people. It's Turkish people. Mm-hmm. That's the one who's going to be like targeted in this whole thing. So this is the whole abaya ban. It's really like just a big joke. But unfortunately, that make a lot of have a bad impact, have a huge bad impact, because it leads to harassment.
Mm-hmm.
Young girls who are taught to wear short shirts, more, I would say, skinny things. For example, there's like a headmaster who said, like, I don't see your forms. Like, I don't see.
Wow.
I don't see well your curves. You cannot say that. You're like a 40 years old man. Like, how could you say such a thing to a young 16 or 15 years old? It's a professor or like a headmaster who said, like, your shirt is too long. I want to see your back. Like, I want to see you down there.
Oh my God.
Yeah, it's literally that.
Subhanallah. That makes them vulnerable to creeps who can say anything about their bodies.
Yeah, this is it. It's make their body open to comments and open to the public to decide when they are fitted to enter the school, when they are not, and when we can see enough, when we don't see enough.
Oh my goodness. That is so subhanallah. You know, like, you know, for like where I'm from, like to even to say anything about I want to see your, is a form, can be considered assault in Canada. Like to even verbally like make somebody uncomfortable can be considered sexual harassment. Like you, so like how are women protected then?
They are not. That's the thing. They are not. And this is the issue. And it wasn't even made as a law. This is the thing. It's like really just a decree or like just like a, it's an official speech or whatever. And it was made as a rule, but it's nowhere in law because obviously it should be illegal. And actually, even the UN sent a message saying this is dangerous because this do two things. It's racial profiling. We are really generally just basing that on how the person looks like. This is racial profiling. And the second thing, this is harassment. And this have a major consequence on the mental health, on the confidence. It really can break someone. For example, there is like this young girl, and this is like one of the worst, I think, testimonies that I read. I really like it. It put me into tears. Is that this girl who went to school, she had like a skirt and a shirt. And the headmaster called her in her desk, and she's like, you have an abaya under. First thing, an abaya is supposed to be a dress, so how can she wear like a skirt and a shirt on an abaya? And she's like trying to hide the abaya as if it was like really, they really think that this is like a religious thing or whatever. And the girl is like, I'm not wearing anything, it's like it doesn't make sense. And she's like, put your skirt down. I was like, I cannot, like, the girl, basically, her mom was explaining the story. I was listening to the testimony of the mother. The girl is shaking, like, she's, like, scared. Like, this figure of authority, it's not just her professor, it's, like, the headmaster is, like, put your skirt down. And she's alone, and she has no one else. And she's, like, so what she does is, like, she put a bit her shirt up to show, like, look, there is nothing under, like, really, it's just in your head. She's, like, no, put it down. And of course, she's forced to put it down, and she does until her like knees, but she ends up like breaking in tears. She's traumatized.
Subhanallah. Subhanallah. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. Lubna, this is unbelievable. Wallahi.
And this is what I think breaks my heart the most, is the one that we cannot, you know, help. It's our sisters, our daughters.
This is just, I just can't fathom. I'm just in shock a little bit because it's like, it's so, wow, Allah, that's insane. Because I just imagine how it makes them feel about their own bodies.
This has been running for a long time. It's actually part of the power play to try to control women bodies. And this is what we call biopolitics. And unfortunately, the colonized body, which I think is still like relevant to this day, there is no colonialism per se of, for example, the Algeria, Tunisia, etc. But they are still perceived as the other, as the colonized, as the one that should be colonized at least. And in the minds and in the way the power, the politics play their work and do their work, it's still the same. It's still the same way of doing. And this is why, for example, I wrote an op-ed about it, and I was doing a parallel between the campaign of unveiling campaigns of French colonial power in Algeria during the colonial time. It was like literally a strategy to break the resistance, to do like a whole campaign to say to women, unveil yourself. It was an unveiling campaign, literally, like there was one of their strategy. It's a psychological technique of war, is to break the resistance from inside. And for them to break the resistance from inside is to break the woman. And unfortunately, in every war, the woman body is always, I would say, a battlefield. And it is to this day. And in France, at least, we can see that.
You know, we saw footages of Muslim women coming with their abayas and hijab up to the front door.
Mm.
And then taking it off. And then entering the building. You know, the thing that really stopped me in my tracks was that, you know, they didn't They knew where they were going to school.
Mm-hmm.
But still from their house up into the front door was still important for them to wear their hijab and abaya.
Mm-hmm.
Until they couldn't anymore. And I remember thinking, like, I've never seen more powerful and more of what it means to be a fighter than that. Because even when they were wearing hijab until they couldn't.
It's actually nice that you say that, because I used to do that when I was in high school for 1 year. But I never saw it that way. I always saw it with embarrassment and shame. Like, we cannot keep it. So it's really nice that you say that, actually.
To see that, like, if I was in their position, I would have just, you know, who knows? Maybe I would have just decided, like, what's the point? What's the point? I'm just going to be unveiled at some point. But they were like, nah, up until the bab, I'm going to keep it on. And then I'm going to take it off and put it in my bag. And when I get out, I'm going to put it back on. You know what that takes? You know, mentally what that takes to do? Like, to me, on all the way in Canada, I look at my hijab differently. Because they see how important it is for them to be wearing it. Even until they can't. How can you still think that those people are being forced?
Mm.
That doesn't make sense. They're resisting. They're fighting. And you know, like, wallahi, like, I just, every time I see that footage, it comes up on the internet, wallahi, I cry. Uqsim billah. I literally start, like, crying. Because I look up to them. They're 13-year-olds. They're little girls, but they're fighting grown women battles. I don't know. Wallahi, it changed everything that I saw hijab. Wallahi, it changed how I saw fighting. It changed how I saw what resistance means. It changed, wallahi, it changed my chemistry when I saw those footages. My sisters who are dealing with that every day, wallahi, is better than anybody. Like, anybody, like, you, if someone tells me, oh, you know, I'm a fighter. Yeah, sure. I'll tell you what a real fighter looks like. They are more powerful than any macho UFC fighter. You know, UFC fighter, but fighting in the ring. Oh, everybody loves. Wallahi, that 13-year-old girl who wears her hijab into the door when she can't is a bigger fighter than him. Uqsim billah, Allah is my witness. I started TDS with all of these women on the inspiration that is the sisters. In France.
I don't know.
This community that has millions of listeners. My inspiration was them. Because I saw that they were, you know, doing what they needed to do. And as much as alone as they feel, they weren't alone. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, it was them, wallahi. I just was like, I mean, I wrote my whole final essay about it. I was like, these girls, wallahi, they're different. And I know they feel alone. If you could speak to, like, all the Muslim women out there who are currently fighting, right? In India, they're fighting for their hijab, right? It's not just France. The French side of Belgium. It's a lot of European countries, Quebec, Canada, like, even in the US, like, we're all experiencing Islamophobia at a really intense level, especially nowadays, right? What advice, as a person who's in the middle of a resistance, who's been fighting since the day you've been born until now, what does it mean to fight for faith?
Wow, that's a big question. It's actually funny because as I'm listening to you, you're talking about it as it's such a big thing. But for me, subhanAllah, because I'm into it, like, in everyday life, I'm always, like, just seeing the lack of work. And I'm always like, we should do more, it's not enough. And subhanAllah, this talk, for me personally, is like, maybe it's something that is needed, actually, to be heard by others, and is that it's actually even the small things that we do that hold a lot of meaning. So obviously, I think one thing, if someone is actually struggling, is that what you're doing is enough. And I think, you know, when you were talking about, like, how wearing the hijab until the door school and like taking it off, I always concentrated on the fact that I was taking it off and about the fact that I was being quote unquote a bad Muslim. And you're just giving a whole new perspective to it. It's actually good enough. It's actually going to be rewarded, and it's looked by Allah in another way. And probably I needed to
hear that. I'm happy I could have told you that, because so many of us believe that. I it's so crazy that you see any other way. I'm looking at you like, how could you see it any other way, subhanAllah? Like, how could you? If you had the choice to keep it on, you would. You guys need your own Nobel Peace Prize. I don't know. We need a Muslim Nobel Peace Prize. We need a Muslim Nobel Peace Prize. Because I literally, if I could put myself at the door, I would go to the door. If I lived in France right now, people would literally write an article about me. I would go to the door, okay, where they're taking it off, and I would give them a flower. I would give them candy. I said, look at you. MashaAllah. May Allah satay free you. May Allah satay free you, because you're a prisoner here. It's okay. Here's a flower. Mm. You're not a loser. You're doing everything you can. Wallahi, Lubna, they would have to call the police to me. They would call the cops. Wallahi, they call the cops. People would be like, who the hell is this girl who's giving flowers to these girls? Who's just taking her? They would say, why are you here? I said, oh, these are my sisters. I'm just reminding them they're like doing such a great job.
You're actually just inspiring me in action right now. I feel like this is something that we should do. Like, literally.
And I encourage anybody who is in France right now, if you know of a school where they literally take it off at the door, even if they're not taking it off, still give them. Matter of fact, guys, whoever's listening, when I come to Paris, we're going to do 1 week where we just go to schools and just give flowers. Just flowers. Let's go. Really literally, the whole TDST, the entire digital sisterhood is going to come to Paris. We're going to stand on different schools and we're just going to hand out flowers. Just hand out flowers. Tell them, wallahi, you are so important in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to talk about Aisha radiallahu anha? You want to talk about Khadija radiallahu anha? Let me show you who their inheritors are. This is what they look like. These are their children. Ya Ummah. Ya Ummah. While others have borders and lines and kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents that divide them, but what divides us from them is our belief in La ilaha illallah. We have our president. We know our king. We understand who we are and we know our purpose. Has the time not come, Ya Ummati Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Allah says in the Quran, has the time not come for those who have believed that their hearts should become humble, submissive at the remembrance of Allah and what has come down of the truth? Let them not be like those who were given the scripture before, and a long period has passed over them, and so their hearts have hardened, and many of them are defiantly disobedient. How much more can we take before we realize that it is our doing, our sins, our disobedience, our forgetfulness, our negligence? We let them divide us, and now they got us all backed in a corner until they fulfill their objective to leave us poor, lost and humiliated. Do you think oppression started yesterday or last year? When will you wake up? When will you wake up and realize they've planned and plotted and planned and plotted and planned and they're executing since the day Shaitan became our open enemy? When will we learn each decision each person makes in silos of their life impacts us all? I'm not even joking. Our lives, whether you realize it or not, create a domino effect. From how you live, from what you spend, the sins that go unrepented, all of it doesn't just linger in time or space. Rather, they build roots. They darken a clean shirt. They stifle us. They hold us back. They keep us apart from each other, from a believer. Then we suffer. We are suffering, Ya Ummah. But the first time in my entire life, I'm not going to lie, I believe something is changing. I mean, look, since the tragedies of October 7th, what have we seen?
I've been reading the Quran, and I have a lot to say, especially because I grew up as an evangelical Christian.
Now, did I expect for me to read the Quran and it resonate with my the core beliefs and values I already have.
But I don't think I've ever understood anything as much as I've understood the Quran.
I'm no longer a Christian reading Quran. I am now a Muslim reading Quran. Alhamdulillah, I am Muslim today.
Look, it is not your money or your property or your status that is inspiring these people. It is your faith. It is your iman. It is your resilience to stand at the front door of your oppressors and say, no, we will not let you commit a genocide. So what you do, you boycott a Starbucks. You boycott a McDonald's. You stop shopping at Zara. Subhanallah, my God, they don't even know what to do with anymore. They don't know what to do. The numbers are falling. They're losing. And you're calling for justice. You're calling for peace. You're showing others how Islam is the true justice and for peace in the most radical sense. Not the kind with the capital agenda, rather the kind that is for the people first. Can't you see? They're afraid of you. Afraid of your unity. Afraid of your influence. Afraid of your iman. And to my French sisters, subhanAllah, to my French sisters, thank you for teaching me what it means to fight. To fight even up to the front door. I will never forget that. You are the essence, embodiment of what it means to fight. Subhanallah, how scary is that for our oppressors?
Ne pensez pas que la souffrance que vous vivez, c'est de la victimisation, que c'est dans votre tête. Ce que vous vivez est extrêmement intense, psychologiquement très dur. Et subhanallah, vous arrivez en fait tous les jours à dépasser en fait cette épreuve. Et je parle pas que des écoles, je parle juste entendre parler de soi à la télé, être une maman qui va accompagner ses enfants. Juste être une femme en fait, musulmane en France avec le foulard, c'est vraiment dur. Dieu ne met pas sur les épaules d'une personne des épreuves qui soient trop compliquées à dépasser. Et comme je l'ai dit, vous êtes pas seule en fait. On est toute une communauté partout en France. Et notamment, peut-être, je le dis à celles qui sont étudiantes ou qui le seront bientôt, étudiants musulmans de France est là pour vous, est là pour vous soutenir, là pour défendre vos droits. Et surtout, en fait, vous avez Dieu, et Dieu est le plus grand. Et Dieu a promis la victoire, donc, et on croit à la promesse de Dieu, car la promesse de Dieu est haq. Donc, bon courage, j'imagine, à chacune. Et que Dieu vous récompense pour votre patience. Amin. Digital sisterhood show.